Today is Monday, September 10th, 2001. In the fireside room this morning is Leroy Isominger, and today's session number is ISL 2001-06. It's titled Isaiah 43 Bible Study, Part 1. Let's listen in.
I was on the religion faculty at Augustana College in Sioux Falls for 8 years. I have several outside interests. I ran for public office last fall. I did not win. And I think my family is glad about that. Presently, I'm working on a doctor's degree with a focus on rural ministry. And I'm going to tell you right off the bat that I use a manuscript when I teach. My sermons are all manuscript. I try not to give the impression that I'm reading them, but my congregations always knew that I had a manuscript in front of me, and this was brought home very clear to me one Sunday when I was about halfway through my sermon. A little boy about two rows back from the front started to misbehave. He was noisy, he was kicking, and his sister was sitting on the other side of his mother, and he was teasing her and sneaking over and hitting her, and there was confusion. Mother was trying to hold a little baby when I noticed a little boy's grandmother come up and sit by him, and she whispered to him, and that little kid stood up straight and he sat like a soldier the rest of the service. After the service, I asked the grandmother, what on earth, how did you get him to stop? Oh, she said, I told him that if he didn't behave, he'd probably make so much noise that Pastor Leroy would lose his place in the sermon and have to start all over again. Well, you're going to ask some questions here today. What would you like to do together for our five times together? What are your hopes for our gathering around God's Word? Why are you here? I would like to introduce this book to you. It's entitled No Experience Necessary. I got my book requests to the village too late to have it in the bookstore, but it's by Pastor Kelly Fryer. And she has a way of encapsulating the Christian faith in ways that make it so understandable. This is a marvelous book for adult confirmants. And one of the president of the Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary says this: Kelly Fryer has a gift for cutting through the confusion about Christianity that haunts so many outside and even within the church. She catches your attention and holds it. And she has a chapter entitled Pick Up Your Hope. And I would like to read a couple paragraphs out of this book. When it comes to searching for spiritual truth in the ancient stories of the Bible, no experience is necessary. That's the title of her book. But no experience is not the same as no effort. The Irish have a saying, if you're going to pray for potatoes, you'd better be praying with a hoe in your hand. If you are really wanting to get to know God better, pick up your Bible. There's no way around it, but you're in for some hard work. Reading the Bible and getting to know God better through the words written there takes effort. I've read the Bible, or some little part of it anyway, just about every single day for the past 14 years. I've had to replace my Bible 3 times along the way because the pages were falling out. And you know, after all that time, there is still stuff in that book I don't understand. Ideas I struggle with, stories I don't like, passages that make me scratch my head and wonder what in this world God was thinking when these words were written. I hate the fact, for example, that God would get so mad at the world that Noah would need an ark in the first place. And it scares me a little to hear Jesus say that he'll know how much we love him based on how well we take care of the hungry, the sick, and those who are in prison. I suggest that you start with the book of Luke. In his gospel, he's really trying to tell a story that makes sense and keeps you awake. And so, want to encourage you to work at Bible study. And during our time together, we're going to be looking in a small degree how a Hebrew would read this text. We're going to concentrate some on three words in the First Testament. I prefer using that title instead of the Old Testament, calling it the First Testament. And we're going to be looking at the words name, the word know, K-N-O-W, and the word word. And I want to approach this text not only as an ancient Jew, but as a modern Jew, and that is to begin asking questions of the text. When I was at Augustana College, I taught my students to ask two questions every time you read a Bible passage. The first question is this: what did it mean then? And don't stop there, because you have to ask the second question: what does it mean now? And I invited my students to think like a Jew, to live with questions. And throughout the Bible, Jews are constantly asking questions of God and arguing with God, and God arguing with the Jews. There is a Jewish tradition that says the question is more important than the answer. And they believe that all of us will be asked a question when we enter heaven, and the question will be this: what questions did you accumulate during your life? One professor of homiletics at the seminary when I was there said that we pastors ought to have one sermon a month that ends with a question. How do you think that would go over?
That would be fine.
Huh?
That would be fine.
That would be fine. Well, great. Any other? How do you think it would go over if your pastor left you with a question and didn't give you the answer?
Mine does almost all the time.
That's almost all the time. Well, great. Well, I found that our people are used to sitcom sermons where everything comes out all right. I don't think we have trained our people to think. The story is told of a Jewish rabbi who had two students who studied a particular biblical text. One student believed he knew what the text said. The other student had eight interpretations of that particular text. And the question was asked, who is the richer of the two? And the answer was this: the student who was confused, because he will keep searching. Now, to begin asking questions is not the norm of those of us who have graduated from Lutheran seminaries, where we are taught to transmit knowledge. We are to see our people as sitting there with a funnel on top of their heads and we come along with this wonderful knowledge and we're pouring it in. And remember your catechism? You weren't left with a question, were you? Martin Luther says, what does this mean? And then he told you what it meant. You weren't left with a question. Now, that's not the Jewish tradition. The Bible is full of questions. Can you list some of them? What are some of the questions that are asked in the Bible? Think of any.
Who is my neighbor?
Who is my neighbor?
Why art thou disquieted within me? Why go I groaning all the day long?
Yeah.
Why me?
Why me? Adam, where are you? Cain, where is your brother Abel? Any others? Who said, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Jesus.
And if Jesus died with an unanswered question, is it all right for us to die with unanswered questions?
Of course, you can't
sure.
Help it.
Yeah.
We won't get them all answered, will we?
No, we walk by faith, not by sight, not by answers. There's Isaac's painful question, Father, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Jeremiah asked God, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are they happy who deal treacherously and wickedly? And there's that marvelous exchange between God and Moses in Exodus, the 3rd and 4th chapter, where God calls Moses and Moses asks the question that Don said, why me? Why me? And goes on to tell how inadequate he is, back and forth, God and Moses asking questions. Who wins the argument? Not God. Moses does. Moses wins the argument. And what a beautiful exchange. Later on, after the people are led out of Egypt, they've been dancing around the golden calf, and God is scratching his head, and he says, Moses, what am I going to do with your people? Moses says, my people? Ha! They're your people. That's your problem. And then Jesus' question in Luke 6:46. Question that I don't know how to answer. Lord, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I tell you? There's a book in the Bible that ends with a question. The book of Jonah. The book of Job is full of unanswered questions. And towards the end of the book, Job thinks he's going to have the upper hand. And so he begins to ask God a whole bunch of questions. And God says, okay, Job, you have questions for me. Now try answering these questions I have for you. And God gave him a whole bunch of questions. And for my first lecture to you, I do not intend to tell you what this text means, but I hope we can together raise some questions about this text. And I would encourage you to let the questions remain, even though we have very well trained our people to listen for the happy ending. The prayer of the camp is this one, and you've heard it prayed. O Lord God, who has called us your servants to ventures which we cannot see the ending, by paths yet untrodden, through perils unknown, give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us? What if instead of a physical journey ahead of you, what if you're praying that prayer? The way God hears it is you're asking God to take you on an intellectual, spiritual faith journey on which you have never walked, where you are forced to ask questions, questions which you have never been forced to ask before. Well, we're going to look at the first question. I have called you by name. And what is the name that God has called his people? You, me. The name Israel. God calls us Israel. That name means the one who wrestles with God. And I want to ask for a show of hands. But how many of you are wrestling with God? If you're not wrestling with God, why aren't you? And I want to say that at the beginning, that when we read Isaiah, we are reading words of a man from a different culture than ours. A different culture that said that words are packed with power. A word has power all of its own. Now, in our culture, we have a phrase that sounds something like that. Sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but what? But words can never hurt me. Is that true?
No, that's not true.
Words have a power to hurt us or to empower us. There is one little three-letter word that changed my life forever. It's when my wife said yes. That word changed my life forever. And so we begin by asking some questions. Why study this particular passage in Isaiah? Does it have any relevance at all in our technological age? So many of our young people, or the baby boomers, or the Generation Xers, are saying that they can really get along without God. Mainline churches, mainline denominational churches, are losing members right and left. Our own Evangelical Lutheran Church has lost several thousand members, and now we have just joined another church that is the fastest dying church in America. I don't understand it. And the question I ask, will there be a church for my great grandchildren? Jesus said the gates of hell wouldn't prevail against it, but I believe that, but I guess I'm asking myself, what shape will that future church take? I have a pastor friend back in South Dakota who submitted an article for our synod paper, and he entitled it, "My Church Has Gone Off and Left Me." Things are different. Is there a God out there? If there is a God out there, what is his, her, its name? Now, I do not want to get involved in the sexist language controversy. We pray over here at worship, the Lord's Prayer, and both Father and Mother, Abba and Mommy, are used. We pray to both Father and Mother God. I don't want to get hung up in the pronouns for God. I grew up calling God him, but because of what I have heard from some of my women co-pastors, I'm very careful to refer to God as God wherever I can, and not instead of his people, but God's people. Is that okay?
Yes.
With all of you? Okay. There are those who are saying out there, is there anybody out there that is listening to us? Is it true that at the heart of the universe there is a being that knows your name? The universe out there seems so very indifferent to us. A man on a bench in a busy mall, there were hundreds and hundreds of people walking by him. No one knew him. No one called him by name. It was a terribly lonely experience for him, and he later told his pastor, "I feel that way most of the time. Is it true that somebody cares about me?" Well, is there anyone in the world that has a better handle on this God business, who understands God better than we Christians do? Now we're kind of getting on shaky ground. We sing hymns about Jesus being the only name. Yeah, I believe that. But we had some students go to Palestine, and their tour guide was an Arab. And he had guided them all around different places during the week. And at the end of the week, they were kind of gathered in a room like this. And one of the students asked this Muslim tour guide, "We've asked you all kinds of questions this week. Do you have any questions for us?" And he said, "Yes, I do. Why do you Christians call us Muslims unbelievers? 5 times a day, I kneel on my prayer mat and I pray to Allah, and I pray, Allah is great, Allah is great. 5 times a day. You Christians seem to feel that worshiping your God once a week for an hour is enough. In this time of religious pluralism, do we Christians claim that we are the only ones who know God?" A friend of mine, Murray Hart, his parents escaped from Auschwitz. Murray has no relatives except one brother. They were all burned. He was born and raised a Jew. He joined the Air Force, and somehow he ended up at Concordia College in Moorhead, Minnesota, where he met a WASP, White Anglo-Saxon Protestant, a Lutheran. Well, he left the Jewish tradition, went to Luther Seminary, became an ordained Lutheran pastor. But after 20 plus years of wrestling, of being Israel, he jettisoned his Christianity. He resigned from the ministry and from membership in Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Sioux Falls, and again embraced Judaism. He happened to meet a lady from Our Savior's Lutheran one day, a devout Lutheran, who told him, "You know, for me, Jesus is just like air. When I breathe in Jesus. Jesus is in every breath." And then she looked at Murray and asked, "Now that you have gone back to your Jewish roots, how can you get along without Jesus?" Well, Murray said this, "I knew God long before I knew there was a Jesus. I prayed to God. I knew that God loved me. I knew that I belonged to God. I knew that God forgave me. I prayed to God. I chanted to God in the synagogue. I read the scriptures. I studied God long before I ever knew that there was a Jesus." Well, is this the time to talk about Jesus? As we look at Isaiah 43, 1 and 2, are we obligated to bring Jesus into the discussion? When we talk about religious pluralism, do we as Christians dare make any claims that are exclusive? What about Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father? Question. What about the Buddhists, the Muslims? Are they worshiping God? When I was a pastor at the prison, 22% of our inmates were Native Americans. South Dakota has a higher rate of locking up Native Americans than they do whites who commit the same crime. But when I was at the penitentiary, I saw these Native Americans, and I wondered, is it right for members of my St. Dismas Lutheran congregation and even some of the staff to call these Native Americans devil worshipers? Is that right? Once a week, they went to the sweat lodge and prayed. And sometimes they held a special sweat, especially when a fellow inmate was going through some crisis, the loss of a loved one back home or something. They went there to pray. Who were they praying to? They called him Kantashala. Was their time in the sweat lodge simply a waste of time? Does it make a difference who we pray to and what name we call whoever it is that we pray to? Frederick Buchner has a chapter about the baptism of Jesus. Frederick Buchner is a prolific writer. He's my favorite author, and I just love his stuff. But in this book about the baptism of Jesus, he imagines John the Baptist having two questions as he sees Jesus coming towards him on the day Jesus was baptized. Two fears. Number one, he was afraid that the one coming towards him was simply not the one who had been awaited for so long, afraid that Jesus was not the Word made flesh, because there was no Word in the first place. Someone has said that if indeed Jesus was the Messiah, why does the world appear to be so unredeemed? John the Baptist's second fear, according to Frederick Buechner, was this: afraid that the one coming towards him was the one who was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And if Jesus does that, what would be taken away from us? Listen to the text that was the text for yesterday. If Jesus is the one who takes away the sin of the world, what will be taken from us? What will you and I have to stop being? Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he possesses cannot be my disciple." Was John's fear legitimate? That if Jesus indeed is the one who was to come, what will you and I have to stop being? What will be taken away from us? Does it make any difference that God knows us by name, depending on how you and I define life? I asked one man, "How is it going?" So I'm on the street. He says, "Oh, I guess I'm dodging bullets all the time." And what he meant by that, I think, was that if cancer doesn't get you, something else will. Is that all that life is for a lot of people out there? Dodging bullets, hoping you don't get cancer? I've had cancer once, and my physician told me that, and surgeon told me that once you have cancer, you've always got it. And so when I get a pain in my side, oh, and then when it goes away, I've dodged another bullet. If that is all that life is, then would this text have significance? One of the saddest verses of a hymn in the Bible is verse 2 of hymn 433 in the LBW, "The Church of Christ in Every Age." Across the world, across the street, the victims of injustice cry for shelter and for bread to eat, and never live before they die. To those people who are struggling just to survive, does this text have significance? I'd like to take you to my office at the prison. I will describe for you a typical inmate who came to see me. His arms would be heavily tattooed. His teeth would show signs of obvious neglect. And he would share with me what life had been to him. And then he would tell me, "I'm now doing life without parole." And let's say that you open your Bible and you read Isaiah 43, 1, 2, and 3 to him. What do you think his response would be? He's doing life without parole. You read him these verses. What do you think he would say back to you? What if he would say this? And I'd like some response. "Don't talk to me about that. Talk to me about getting out of this hellhole. I've been trapped in a 6x9 cell with roommates for 26 years. I'm 51 now. What good is that Bible verse to me? The way I look at it, I have some choices. I can go insane. I can commit suicide. There are days when I believe that I cannot stand it for another minute. 26 years of being told 24 hours a day what to do and when to do it. 26 years of listening to men scream or weep in the night. 26 years without getting a visit. My family gave up on me when I came here." And so he continues his story. And he says this, "Pastor, the only thing, put your Bible away, because the only thing that I am absolutely positive is that there are 9 vertical bars on my cell door and 16 horizontal ones. I've counted those bars so many times that I hate myself for it. I've had everything that makes a man snuffed out of me. Women, money, family, a job, the open road, ambition, power, success, failure, a million things more. They've all been snuffed out of me." Shut your Bible, Reverend, and tell me you will help me get out of here. Will those verses in Isaiah mean anything to him and the millions of other men and women who are locked up in our prisons? Across the world, across the street, the victims of injustice cry for shelter and for bread to eat and never live before they die. What relevance does this text, or could this text, have for any of those people? Another question. Does God really know us by name? Can we take these words for their face value? When would we want these words to be true for us? Frederick Buechner, in this book, I guess I left it in my other room, has a chapter entitled "Message in the Stars." And he says, "I can imagine some night walking outside with my little daughter hand in hand, and we're looking up there at the sky, at all those magnificent stars. And I can imagine God arranging those stars in the Milky Way to spell out for the whole world to see. Three words. I exist. Signed, God. And then he said, I can imagine my little daughter skipping along on the sidewalk, blowing bubble gum. And I say, look up there. And the little child looks up there and read the message. And then that child would say two words that would even make the angels gasp. And those two words would be, so what? So what if God exists? What difference does it make? And in the twinkling of an eye, the message would fade away for good, and the celestial music would be heard no more. Or maybe they would continue for centuries to come, but it would no longer make any difference. I have called you by name. Why are the scriptures obsessed with that word, name? And why are we obsessed with our names? What happens when somebody mispronounces your name? Does it bother you? Ancient people believed that to take away a person's name meant that you were taking away that person's identity. I saw that lived out in 10 years in the prison. There wasn't names, it was number so-and-so. Their identity was gone. Victims in the Nazi concentration camps had a number tattooed on their arms. And there's a survivor who wrote this. When that number was tattooed on my arm, she was a Jew, I was no longer human. I was alive, yes. But I was no longer human. I was finished. I was just walking around. To take away a person's name is to take away that person's identity. And as a pastor visiting patients in the hospital, and having been a patient myself lots of times, it has always bothered me to overhear nurses. Are there any nurses here? I better be careful. It always bothered me to overhear nurses say phrases like this. Has 23B had her bath yet? Have you taken care of 214? 265 says it's time for her medication. We dehumanize a person when we take away their name. Is that why God is so insistent that we be called by name? And if you will notice this part in Isaiah 43:1-3 is really part of a Jewish poem which ends at verse 7. And the way Jewish poetry is that they find ways to say this in this way. That's the way the Psalms are read. They'll say one thing and then the next verse will say it again, except it's just a little bit of a twist to it. But in the 7th verse, you'll notice that God is saying, instead of I have called you by your name, in verse 7, I have called you by my name. Why is that so important? Why are the scriptures and we so obsessed with this name business? In our society today, where are you but a number?
Social Security.
Pardon?
Social Security.
Social Security office.
Driver's license number.
That's my name, I think.
Pardon?
That's my name, 501-10694.
Name means existence, and when Adam was given the order to name everything, I have the feeling that we have to go by name because that's who we are, and it's a kind of our existence.
Yeah.
So if they take your name, they're doing it now. People get their identities stolen. We hear it on TV, somebody, they've got their card, and it's very hard to prove you're you.
Yeah, right. It's painful to know that every man discharged from our prison leaves without any form of identification.
Yes.
None whatsoever.
Right.
He can't, if he got some gate money, he can't cash his check without an ID. And so the first thing we have to do for this man or woman who leaves a prison is somehow to find some way to establish his or her identity. We've taken away their personhood. About a month ago, a bunch of us were together and we were talking about an inmate that we all knew. His name was Ron Horse. He had finished his sentence at South Dakota, but he still had some time to do in California, and so he was out there, but he was due to be released. And Ron had been calling Collect, a lot of people in our group that works with inmates, and asking for bus money to get back to South Dakota. None of our group would have to do that because the reservation has funds for him. I don't know why he didn't call there. Maybe he wore out his welcome. I don't know. For a Lakota man to end up in prison, it brings terrible shame upon the community. And so I knew that if Ron Horse called me, he'd be asking me for bus fare money. And so one Sunday night, the telephone rang. And it said, it was all automated voices, you know. And you have a collect call from such and such a prison in California. Will you accept charges? If so, press such and such a button. If not, press such and such a button. And this will mean that you will never accept charges from this number. Well, I pressed the button saying that I would not accept the charges. I hung up and the phone rang right away again. Hardly before I got it on its cradle, and I picked it up, and here was that automated voice. You have a collect call from such and such a prison in California. Will you accept charges? If so, press, and if not, press. And I pressed it again. We got our phone bill, $28 charged to us for those calls. And when I tried to get some relief for that, all I got was a whole bunch of automated voices and asked to push certain buttons. I felt so hopeless and powerless. I was talking to automated voices and asked to push certain buttons. I wasn't a number. When I finally got a human voice, she didn't ask me my name. She asked, "What is the number on top of your phone bill?" Why are the scriptures and we so obsessed with this name business? Well, we've got a long heritage in the First Testament. It is the only place where you will be told that God knows your name is at worship? Or can you read these verses yourself? But if your pastor were to give you these verses in church, are the promises heard? Is worship meaningful for people? Do you know what the number one reason for young people not coming to worship today is? It's boring. It's boring. They don't want to go. And so people, do they hear what they want to hear? Or do they hear what they need to hear?
Sometimes it's because it's rejecting. It's not boring. Yeah. It's not inclusive.
Yeah. I think we have an obligation to really make worship meaningful for people. We've had such a time in South Dakota with the bigger churches trying to find a slot for contemporary worship, for a joy service, and for the old familiar service to people. If you want to get involved in a church argument, start talking about things like that. But a pastor friend and I were having coffee one day, and he was telling me that he had just come from a woman's house, and they had engaged in conversation about eternal life, about going to heaven when she died. She just lost her husband. They're talking about life after death. And then this woman said this, "I'm not sure I'm going to make it." This pastor couldn't believe his ears. And he said this to her, something like this, "For over 50 years, you have belonged to the Lutheran Church with its central message of the grace of God and unconditional acceptance, and yet today you're not sure you're going to make it." My pastor friend was completely demoralized that day. And he asked me, "Don't people listen to the gospel? What do they hear in church?" Wasn't he communicating well? Are God's promises like the one we have here in Isaiah 43, 1-3, are promises like that even heard by our people? We're redneck enough in South Dakota where some churches have a real difficult time in listening to lay people read the scriptures. They want the pastor to do it. They feel that's what they call their pastor to do it. And some of them just, the reader can read these beautiful promises, but what stands in the way of hearing that promise is the listener's view of who is reading it. And as I said, ask teenagers what they think of the church. I've got a teenager granddaughter, and they're not going to church very much. They don't like to go, it's boring. What did Jesus mean when he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Well, I said that we were going to end our time together today by asking questions without answers. Now, I'd like to have you make some comments about what you've heard here today. And tomorrow we will continue this vein of asking questions of Scripture. I think that one of the titles for my first lecture, I didn't use it, but I was going to say this. First lecture, colon, we question the text. Does God keep his promise? And so I guess that's where we'll start tomorrow. We question the text. Does God keep his promise? Now, have some comments about what you've heard here today. We're called Israel. God has called us by that name. And that name means we wrestle. Yes?
Well, I'm concerned about the words that you said we were going to concentrate on. And one of the wrestles I've had with being a church member is that very word, the word. And even in this, I read Isaiah, and it's talked about a little later on where the text says, question, argue, and discuss, and make your case. You know, and I learn best through the words, and only animals can't talk to me, and it's only people that talk to me. So I wonder why my experience in the church has been that most of them, especially Lutherans, shy away from discussion. They don't want to talk about what they believe, and I have a sense that they're afraid that there'll be an argument. And to me, that's the way to learn. And not to be angry or anything, but just to say, what do you mean by that? And have them tell me. You know, and then someone else tell me, and someone else tell me, and you know there's going to be three different if they're being honest.
Well, we have a long tradition to live up to in the First Testament, asking questions. But, you know, as I mentioned earlier, Luther answered the question for us. What does this mean? And then he gave the answer. Mm-hmm. And so we, in one sense, as Lutheran people at least, haven't been taught that it's okay to ask questions. To think the unthinkable. Yes.
In our part of the country, the churches that are really booming, and maybe it's all over, are churches who give so many absolute answers.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And this really puzzles me, because then people don't have to think, and if those answers don't work, then what is the next step?
And then they're devastated.
Mm-hmm.
In my congregation inside the prison, we would average 65 men at a Bible study. In the 30 years prior to going to the seminary, if I had two or three men come to a men's Bible study, it was remarkable. The women usually outdid the men when it came to Bible study, because they had their Welka scope study, and they would have that. But it was so difficult, at least in a couple of churches of mine, to find women who were willing to take the Bible study. And I'd ask them, well, why? Because I don't know anything. I haven't studied.
They didn't want to show their ignorance.
Yeah. And, you know, John, you're chairman of your adult study class. You know, we've got to help our people study and learn. And my pastor friend was so devastated when a woman for over 50 years had been hearing, you are saved by grace, God accepts you just as you are, and then she's wondering if she's going to make it.
I have a similar experience. Well, it's a little church, 75 years old. I was assigned the topic, what is a Christian? To talk to a minister. There was about 25 guys there. And I said, well, now for me, here, you've been here, remember, here for 75 years. You're second, third generation here. Someone asked you in the street, how can I get to heaven? What did you say? Passed out a piece of paper and said, you don't sign it, just sign it. Just say a little. Some said some Bible verse, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some said, oh, I go to church, read the Bible, and all such things. Be a good neighbor, and all the rest. Pray. And I said, no, is that what's going to get you to heaven? Reading your Bible, praying, going to church. See, the problem was that they didn't understand grace.
Yeah.
See, the word grace. Everybody understands law. You be a good boy, and he'll make it. Or at least he'll help a little bit. You do all you can, and do the rest, and do what you can, and God will do the rest. And to understand grace is the work of the Holy Spirit. But here, these people have been sitting in church all their life, and they didn't understand. Hey, we're saved by grace alone, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit.
I had an interim.
And I ended up by saying, okay, let's read what you said. And then I said, how are you saved? Only if you're trusting in anything by any of these things, I mentioned some of these things, and you don't even know what the score is. You don't even know if you're going to heaven. As long as you're trusting in anything but Jesus Christ, you don't know.
Mm-hmm. Well, I was an interim pastor in a cowboy community, and we went to a cattle sale one day, and there was one guy after the sales. He was still sitting up there on the top bench up there, and a guy down here said, hey Milton, you better stay up there because that's as close to heaven as you're going to get. I mean, what are we talking about? What are we teaching our people about God? And what kind of God is this God who calls us by name? And we're going to be dealing with that question this week. Thank you for being here today. I really appreciate having you here, and I hope that we'll come back tomorrow.
Thank you.